All right, Father, thank you for your word now. We pray that you would bless it as we hear it. We pray, Lord, that you would use it to change us into the men and women that you would have us to be in this time that we're living. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, please be seated. Good morning, church. We've studied the three anointings of Jesus. We've talked about the significance of them last time. And in the anointings, we saw that the first anointing, the one that we find in the Gospel of Luke, took place early on in Jesus' ministry, and it has a hint of Jesus as prophet. Jesus, prophet in the sense of foretelling and forthtelling, the word of God telling the future. We see that picture in the very first, early on, anointing of Jesus. The second one, which is the one we find in the Gospel of John, is a picture of Jesus as priest, because there's several mentions of the fact that Lazarus was there, who Jesus had raised from the dead. And the reason Lazarus was there is that Jesus acted as a priest, as an intercessor for Lazarus, and stood before that tomb and he said, "Father, I thank you that you always hear me," and out came the dead man. This took place 6 days before the Passover, or the day before Jesus entered into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. The final anointing is recorded in Mark and Matthew, and in this anointing, we see a picture of Jesus as king. It's the only one of the three anointings where Jesus was anointed on the head, which is how kings were anointed. King David, by the way, was anointed three times in the Bible. And so in these three anointings, we see a picture of Jesus Christ in his three divine offices as prophet, priest, and king. Now we move away from these anointings to the reaction that Judas had to the second anointing. We're back in the Gospel of John. We're back in John chapter 12. And we're going to see Jesus is going to say something that has sent some people for a loop. He's going to talk about the poor. People have misunderstood his words. But really importantly, we have the introduction, or I should say the reintroduction. It's only the second time John has spoken about Judas, but the reintroduction of a person who is going to be an extremely important part of the last week of Jesus for obvious reasons. Judas, one of the 12 who betrayed our Lord Jesus. Jesus' view of the poor may seem to have something in common with Judas' view of the poor, but they have nothing in common. What we see emerge here is the first and only words recorded in Scripture by Judas. These are the only things recorded that Judas is actually quoted as saying. But he's going to play, as I said, a really important part in the story ahead. And so we want to introduce him back into the story this morning. So let's dig in. Going to verse 4 now, John chapter 12 and verse 4. "But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why has this ointment not been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" The first recorded word of Judas in the Bible is why. Why? Judas here objects to what he felt was an extravagant waste. 300 denarii was certainly a lot of money. That perfume could have been sold. It could have raised money. It could have been given to the poor. It constituted the wages of about a year's work. So it's not insignificant by any stretch of the imagination, but as we've seen already, worship is always sacrificial and costly. So with great humility, Mary approaches Jesus and takes the place of a slave. To get at the feet of somebody in the ancient world was the work of a slave. The undoing of her hair was an act of great self-deprecation. Dr. Tom Constable from Dallas Seminary writes that she laid her glory, her hair, at the feet of Jesus. And as we know, her actions drew criticism from Judas, but not from Jesus, who judges all and all things rightly. Gaudentius of Brescia, who was a church father from the second century, was very blunt in his description of this. He was actually overwhelmed by the fact that Judas was so hypocritical as to hide his concern for the poor in religious language. Why couldn't this money? It could have done so much good. It would have been so wonderful when John, as we're going to see, is going to waste no time whatsoever in reminding us of what was really happening in Judas' heart. Judas wasn't concerned about the poor. Judas was concerned about the perfume. and the money that it would have brought into the bank that he was robbing. Well, it's Judas who in John 12 and verse 4 introduces conflict into the scene of the second anointing of Jesus, this time by Mary of Bethany. John introduces him almost paradoxically as both one of Jesus' disciples and as the one who's about to betray Jesus. Mary's symbolic act is drenched with significance in regard to her slave-like worship of Jesus, but yet this is thrown out with one question that focuses only on the economic consequences of Mary's act. Judas sees the cost of everything and the value of nothing. He knows what the perfume is worth, just as he knows the cost of everything. Mary didn't hand this perfume to Jesus as a gift, but instead she poured it out upon his feet. There's no indication that Judas spoke in anger or indignation. Now, I want to just remind you of this. Judas is going to protest that this money is wasted, that this money has been foolishly poured out upon Jesus when it could have been used for something much more important in Judas' estimation. Only Judas is mentioned here. This is 6 days before the Passover, the day before the triumphal entry. But 2 days before the Passover, a very similar situation is going to take place, and all of the disciples are going to be indignant. The word used there is indignant. They were angry. They were worked up about this. We don't see that with Judas. He just makes a statement. He breaks decorum by not calling Jesus Lord or Rabbi, but he just kind of coyly says, you know, I mean, not for nothing. Couldn't we have sold this? Couldn't we have given it to the poor? It's reasonable. It's dripping with hypocritical reason. And that's exactly the way that the devil works. So, Mary pours this out upon Jesus, and remember, Dr. Ed Klink says that Judas, with reasoned pretentiousness, asked the question that directly rebukes Mary and indirectly, that is more politely, rebukes the king. So he asks, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Mary measured the perfume as being the worthiest thing that she could pour out before her Lord. She adored Jesus. She loved him. And she took the thing that she had that was most valuable and poured it out. Judas measured only the perfume by its purchase price, a dollar amount that could be compared and exchanged. Judas, unlike the angry disciples in the coming anointing, sounds measured, level-headed, even compassionate. As I said, his question is not unreasonable. How do we think about this, Jesus? That is a lot of money, and there is a lot of need. And I think he actually comes off better than the disciples, who are going to, if you remember the exact words of Mark chapter 14 and verse 5, they scolded the anonymous woman who pours out her perfume upon Jesus. So Judas, what a guy. What a character study. Infamy embodied in a man. What can we say about Judas as we bring him back into the story? He's obviously become famous and infamous, a byword on the lips of people all around the world. The name is used to describe anyone who's a traitor. He's a Judas. The name is used to describe any treacherous or unfaithful kiss. It's a Judas kiss. The goat that is used by sheep herders to lead the other sheep to the abattoir, the butcher, is called a Judas goat. His name has become infamous all around the world. He's the very embodiment of evil in the minds of people, yet he's very intriguing and a very mysterious figure. Who is this man that John tells us? Listen to these words. Satan literally entered into. Who is this man? And the even larger question is, how did things go so terribly south? He was one of the 12, one of the apostles chosen by Jesus. Well, in John chapter 6, verse 71, we've already studied that a couple of years ago. And also in John 13 in verse 5, Judas was the son of Simon Iscariot. His name is a form of Judah, which means Jehovah leads, which indicates that when he was born, his parents must have had great hopes for him to be used or led mightily of God. And the irony here is that no individual who's ever lived has been more clearly led by Satan than Judas. His surname, Iscariot, designates the region that he came from. It's derived from the Hebrew word ish, which is the word for man. Ish and Isha, the man and his wife, or the man and the woman. And the name of the town, Kerioth. So he is the man of Kerioth. So Judas probably came from Kerioth Harazon, which is a humble town in the south of Judea. Now, why does that matter, besides giving the nomenclature for his name? Well, if true, it makes him the only one of the 12 apostles who was not from the area of Galilee. He was from Judah, the south part of Judah, but not from Galilee. All of the other guys, you might remember, they worked together, they fished together, they knew each other, they lived in the same village. They were like, I don't know if they were all buddy-buddy, but they certainly all knew one another. But Dr. MacArthur thinks that Judas was, quote, a solitary figure who entered their midst from afar. And I think he's probably right. Although there was no evidence that he was ever excluded or that he was ever looked down upon by the rest of the group, he may have thought of himself as an outsider, which might have helped in crafting his treachery. The Galilean disciples' lack of familiarity with Judas may have aided and abetted him in his deception. They thought the best of him. They didn't think for a minute that he was going to be the one to do these terrible things. The others knew little about his family or his background or his life before he became a disciple, so it would have been far easier for him to play the role of a hypocrite. He was able to get into a place of trust with them, which he did. Judas appears to have been ordinary, just like everyone else in the group. In fact, he stood out a lot less than some people like Peter and John, you know, who are calling fire down on those who reject Jesus and this type of thing, and, you know, Peter's bold declarations. It's significant that when Jesus predicted that one of them would betray him, nobody pointed the finger at Judas. He had so cleverly been able to fly under the radar, and his hypocrisy was so well hidden from them that there was no reason whatsoever for any of them to distrust him. So, even though Jesus knew from the very beginning the one that would betray him, the others did not. Judas was, of course, numbered among the original 12 apostles. All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record this. But while Judas is mentioned in all of the lists of the apostles, he is always mentioned last and always with the remark that he was the one who betrayed Jesus. At the time of Jesus' ministry, however, the other apostles obviously trusted him. He was the treasurer of the group. He had access to the group's money bag. And John's going to tell us that he used to help himself to the things that were in that money bag. That money bag was used probably from the gather. We know that there were some women that supported Jesus. We're told that, I think it's Luke 17, 1 in that area, Joanna and different ones that were people of means, and they supported Jesus' ministry financially, and that money would be used to support the traveling itinerant group as they went and preached and performed miracles, and not only that, to help the poor. Helping the poor was something that was extremely important to Jesus. It always was, and it should always be important to Christians as well. We'll parse all of that together as we move along. But Judas had been with the group from the very beginning. Like the other 11, Judas witnessed Jesus' miraculous works. He witnessed his increasing popularity among people. And except for those miracles that only Peter, John, and James were privy to, Judas was there for all of them. How'd he get there? How did he find his way into the group? Well, the way he got there is that Jesus chose him. This is what we read. And notice it carefully. In those days, he, Jesus, went out to the mountain and prayed, and all night he continued in prayer to God. He prayed all night before calling the 12. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Simon, who he named Peter, Andrew, his brother, John and James, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, John the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, I think this is really important for us to note when we think about Judas. He was chosen by the Lord Jesus after a full night in prayer up on the mountain, asking the Father whom he should select. Jesus knew exactly who Judas was. He knew the disappointment, the discouragement. He knew the discontentment that was brewing within his heart. He knew the fruit that that would eventually bear in the last week of Jesus. He knew all of these things. And yet he chose Judas anyway. Did he make Judas betray him? No. But he always knew that he would. When the circumstances were right and the circumstances were ripe, he would do exactly what he did. You might remember the last two verses of John chapter 6. Jesus preached a message that nobody liked. Now, I've got a drawer full of bad messages. Jesus didn't have any bad messages. But he did have messages that people didn't like. And the eat my flesh and drink my blood one was at the top of disliked messages by Jesus. The other disliked messages include any message where he tells people not to sin. But eat my flesh, drink my blood. They hated it. John 6:6:6. From this point on, many of his 6:6:6. From this point on, many of his disciples, his disciplined students, his followers, followed him no more. And now the boys are left. And Jesus says, "You guys going to leave too? You remember it?" And Peter famously says, "Where are we going to go? You alone have the words of life," right? We studied all of this. And then Jesus says this. This is how Jesus, now he's talking just to the boys. And he says, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Not the devil, not ho diabolos, but it's anatheros. There's no definite article. Just one of you is a devil. Jesus knew exactly who he was talking about. And in fact, the very next verse says, John clarifies, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for one of the 12 was going to betray him. So Jesus knew that he was going to be betrayed by the beginning, and he knew who was going to betray him. And yet he chose Judas to be among the 12. And his choice was preceded by an entire night of prayer up on the mountain with the Father. This tells us that he knows the end from the beginning and even uses the wrath of man to bring about his perfect plan. He uses the wrath of man to praise him. So there are times when God will use people who are the enemies of God to bring you to a deeper place of spirituality, because he'll use them on you as a test so that you can rely on the Lord and grow and learn and become the men and women that he wants you to be. God knows what is in the heart of the wicked, and sometimes he uses the wicked and their intentions to accomplish his purposes. But mark it down, there is absolutely no plan of God that can ever be thwarted by the enemy. You love this picture by William Blake? I do. It's just amazing. God the Father measuring out as an architect, measuring out the universe at the creation. Anyway, after delivering this hard-to-hear, eat-my-flesh-drink-my-blood speech, it was a hard message to hear. It went against everything Jewish that they knew. Jews don't even eat blood and meat that they kill. Everything's got to be kosher. If you don't drink my blood, you have no part with me. This was tough. So when he said this, he was referring to Judas. And this is the first hint that Jesus would be betrayed by one of his own. And this was made a full year before the crucifixion. As a result of this sermon, many of his previous disciples followed him no more, but Judas stuck around to eventually betray him. John tells us that Judas was appointed the group's treasurer and that he stole from the money bag. Money was the chief priority, it appears, with Judas' betrayal of Jesus. Notice the wording here carefully. Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 15, Judas asked the Jewish religious authorities, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" You notice how the betrayal is predicated on a price. How much will you give to me? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver, and from then on he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. When Judas complained that Mary's ointment should have been sold for the poor, John is quick to remind us that, quote, he said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. Kleptos in the Greek, the word we get kleptomaniac from. He was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, used to help himself to what was in it. So notice, yes, Judas was critical of Mary, but he was critical of Mary because he was a hypocrite. He was concerned not about the poor, but about the money. Money that was wasted, and by wasted he means it never made its way into the bag for me to pick from. Through a process of satanically sponsored deception, Judas eventually turned his will completely over to the devil. It was Satan who, quote, put it into his heart, into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, John tells us on the night of the Last Supper, John 13 in verse 2. There's no question as to the fact that Judas became actually possessed by the person of Satan. It's a clear declaration of Scripture. Luke chapter 22 and verse 3, Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot. No demon, certainly not Satan, no demon can ever enter into a believer. Ever. When you become saved, you're the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the church age, you become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's not going to share the temple with a demon. That's ridiculous. Greater is he that is in you, who's that, than he that is in the world. So, this is very telling. Satan entered into Judas. Judas began bargaining with the religious leadership and agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And then one of the 12 named Judas went to the priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. This, as many of you know, was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Do you know how much the money that they paid Judas is worth in today's money? How much do you think this 30 pieces of silver, it's translated as 30 pieces of silver, how much do you think it was worth in today's money? How much in today's money did Judas betray his Lord for? Anybody? Any idea? About $200. A paltry sum. And that's the very point of the prophecy, because the prophecy comes from the book of Zechariah. And in the prophecy, it not only talks about 30 pieces of silver being paid, God says, "Israel, give me what you think I'm worth. Pay me what you think I'm worth." And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. And God says, "Throw it to the potter." That lordly or princely sum to which you thought I was worth. Now, throwing it to the potter, a potter's field is a field that would be purchased with charity money, where people who couldn't afford a place to be buried would be buried. So a potter's field was a burial field, right? So Judas comes back, and he's remorseful over what happened. He has second thoughts, and he's remorseful over what he did. And he brings it back to the leaders of Israel, and he says, "Here, take this money back. I don't want it." And they say, "We can't touch it. That's blood money." And so what did Judas do? He threw it down on the floor of the temple, and that money, Scripture tells us, was used to purchase a potter's field for the poor when they die. So here's the actual prophecy from Zechariah. "Then I said to them, 'If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them.'" Pay me what I'm worth, in other words. "And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, that lordly price at which I was priced by them.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord, comma, to the potter." Of course, Judas did this very same thing. He threw the coins down on the temple floor. They gathered up those coins and they purchased a field where the poor could be charitably buried. "Throw it to the potter," said the Lord, "that lordly price at which I was priced by them." So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the house of the Lord, to the potter. Mark tells us that the Pharisees had been looking for a sly way to arrest Jesus. They wanted to avoid a riot, and therefore they were delighted. I mean, it was beyond their, they could never imagine that one of the 12 would be the one who would lead them directly to Jesus. I mean, this was like a dream come true. Everything they could have hoped for was in Judas. He was going to lead them to Jesus. There wasn't going to be a riot. Perfect. He knew exactly where the gang hung out. But let's say all of this, the prophecy, the leaders of Israel, the money that was paid. Let's be very clear about something, though. It wasn't the leaders of Israel, but it was Judas who instigated the entire betrayal scenario. This was what was in his heart. This is what emerged from him. He took the initiative to betray Jesus. Luke tells us that in betraying Jesus, he was careful to avoid crowds. Then at the Last Supper, Jesus does something amazing, something that I think is forecasted by Mary a few days earlier, anointing the feet of Jesus. Jesus takes the feet of the disciples into his hands. Now, this is unbelievable. This is the work of a slave. And we talked about it a little bit last time. It is possible that out of deep respect, deep, deep, deep respect, a child might wash the feet of his or her father. Or a wife might wash the feet of her husband. Even a rabbi, at times, if there was a really deep respect between the disciple and the disciple could wash the feet of his rabbi. But the rabbi washing the feet of the disciple? Unheard of. When I say unheard of, there are only 8 instances of feet being anointed in all of the ancient world, Judaistic or Greco-Roman. Only 8 examples in the entire ancient world, and none of them has the scenario flipped like this. So at the Last Supper, Jesus shocks everybody, so much so that verse 8 of John 13, Simon Peter is going to say, Lord, I mean, it's a very strong statement in the Greek. He's going to say, Lord, it will never be the case that you will wash my feet. Don't even try to touch my feet. It's unthinkable that the one who they've just seen recently raise the dead would take their filthy feet into his hands and wash them. And as we'll study in detail, Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And then Simon says, then wash my whole body. And Jesus says, if your feet are already clean, you have no need for the rest of your body to be washed. You're all clean. John 15:3, Jesus says, you are clean because of the words that I've spoken to you. So, it's unbelievable. You say, wow, what drama. At the Last Supper, Jesus taking the role of a slave, putting the feet of his disciples in his hands and washing them. But that's not the big drama. What's the big drama? He washed Judas' feet. Knowing that he's about to go out and betray him, knowing what is in his heart, he takes the feet of this disciple, this false brother, and he washed his feet. John is floored by this in retrospect. John is remembering this. This happened 60 years ago when John is writing it. He still can't believe it. He tells us in John chapter 13 and verse 2, before the foot washing even happens, he tells us that the devil had already entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. And yet, he tells us in verse 4 that Jesus rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And while Jesus washed the feet of Peter, he says something that only Judas would have really understood. He says this, you are clean, but not every one of you. You're clean, but not every one of you. Judas must have been thinking, oh my God, ourselves. You're clean, but not every one of you. My God, he knows. And he's still washing my feet. In John chapter 13, John is looking back from his perch later in history of 60 years, and he still can't believe it. It was the last act of love that Jesus would have for a friend who raised up his hand against him for a price equal to that which a slave who had been not killed but gored by an animal, the owner would be recompensed, 30 pieces of silver, a paltry sum. And Jesus bent over the dirty feet of Judas Iscariot. A question, what do you think was in his heart? As Judas did that, I want you to imagine Jesus, and I want you to imagine that's Judas' foot. What's in Jesus' heart? Anger? I don't think so. Indignation? I'll show him. If only you knew. I think what was in his heart was sorrow and pity. Not for himself, but for Judas. You know why? He loved Judas just like he loves the whole world that he died for. He loved Judas. Judas was lost. He died lost. And even with all of the privileged access that Judas had to Jesus, seeing all that he had seen, hearing all that he had heard, he still couldn't come to believe. Want to talk about the mystery of salvation and the Lord's work in it? He'd chosen instead to hand over his soul to darkness. So much so that in just a few moments, Jesus is going to tell him what you are going to do. And I'll parse that for you in a moment. But he's going to say to Judas, what you are going to do, do it quickly. That second do is an imperative mood. At this point, Judas had lost all choice in the matter. He had handed over his soul to the devil so many times that now the decisions were making the decisions, if you understand what I mean. Oh, Jesus knew exactly about what Judas was doing. And what blows my mind here is that Jesus certainly could have chosen to dismiss Judas before the foot washing, but he didn't. He only dismissed him in John 13 and verse 27 after he became troubled in his spirit and said, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you is going to betray me. It's very hard for me to even imagine that kind of love, never mind to actually have that kind of love. But I want to. I want that to be my heart toward the lost. I want that to be my heart toward people who try to hurt me. Jesus said, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my sake, because great is your reward in heaven. But that's hard. This is a lesson. This is a challenge to love others, even those who are unloving, with the sacrificial divine love that the Holy Spirit grows in our hearts as believers. After washing the feet of Judas and us watching this, it urges us to follow his example to wash one another's feet. He tells us, I've done this as an example to you, to wash one another's feet. What does it tell us that he didn't just wash the feet of the disciples, but also of Judas who would betray him? It means that we walk in love toward people sacrificially, even those who are seeking our harm. It's hard to do, but with God's help, may we be able to do it. I think it means sacrificially serving one another, even in ways that we might think are beneath us. Jesus knew who would betray him, and he washed his feet anyway. Anyway, while it seems that he was a solitary figure, his story, Judas' story, is a cautionary tale for all who follow Jesus. Because Judas' warning to us is of the evil potential of spiritual carelessness and squandered opportunity, sinful lust, and the hardness of the heart. Now, we can't be lost like Judas was lost, but we can be deceived like Judas was deceived. We can take our eyes off the Lord like Judas took his eyes off the Lord. We can let the message drift away from us.
We can become such that we're no longer walking in fellowship with God. And a believer who is not walking with God is almost indistinguishable from one that is not saved, with the exception of his destiny. We can become that. And we can become that way for the same reason that Judas became that way, which we'll talk about in just a moment here. Judas witnessed all of these things, watched him walk on water, watched him raise the dead on multiple occasions, and yet he never was saved, and he slid into a hopeless eternity without forgiveness of his sins. His life reminds us that it's possible to be as near to Jesus as an apostle and still give our life away to sin. There are blood-bought people who've walked away from the Lord, who no longer walk in the light, who don't have the joy of their salvation. They don't have the assurance of their salvation. Some are on YouTube and they've deconstructed their faith. They once preached the truth. They once claimed to know Jesus. What has happened? His life also reminds us that no matter what treachery a person might devise against God's kingdom, the plans and purposes of God can never be thwarted. On the contrary, God can use even the worst acts of human treachery to bring about his perfect will and plan. His is a dark story indeed, but it's one that illustrates the fathomless depths to which the human heart is capable of sinking. By the time Judas came to the Last Supper, he had made up his mind to be the instrument through which Jesus would be betrayed. Jesus knew this, and so after this last act of selfless love washing Judas' feet, he sent him away. Why did he send him away at that point from the Last Supper? Because Jesus was about to institute the Last Supper, and only believers can be at that. We can wash the feet of the unbeliever. We can wash the feet of the wicked. We can lay out an extravagant love for those who don't know the Lord Jesus and even those who present themselves as his enemies. But what we can't do is celebrate the Lord's table together with them. With the greatest warnings of the New Testament, that is for believers alone. And so Jesus dismissed Judas at that time and then instituted the Last Supper. Then after having taken the morsel, this is John 13 and verse 27, Satan entered into him and Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." The second "do" here is an aorist active imperative of poieo. It means it's something that is an absolute inevitability. At this point, Judas must do that. Jesus is saying there's not a single translation in the English that brings this, the power of this verse out accurately. I would translate this verse, Jesus says, what you do, you must do it, and quickly. But what we have here is it just kind of makes it seem like, hey, what you're going to do, go ahead and do it quickly. No, the imperative mood here says that this is a mandated reality. It must take place. Now, it didn't have to take place because God was making him do that, but Judas had given away through a thousand. You know, Judas died by 1,000 paper cuts. It was one bad decision after another bad decision after another bad decision, most of which were all happening within the heart. The only one out of the group that saw it was Jesus. You know what's amazing? When Jesus says in the upper room, before the institution of the Last Supper, when he says, one of you will betray me, do you know that they were so enamored by Judas, they were so under his spell, they trusted him so much that they actually doubted themselves. They thought that it was more probable, is it I, Lord? They thought it was more probable that they had betrayed Jesus than Judas had done it. That's how grand the deception was. So, the CEV, I think, gets the closest to this. Jesus said to Judas, go quickly and do what you have to do. And that's trying to bring out the imperative mood there a little bit. Okay, so right then and there, Satan took control of Jesus. And Jesus said, Judas, go and do quickly what you have to do. And Jesus told the 12, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, and then Judas, with all believability, says, is it I, Rabbi? Is it me? They couldn't believe it. There's not a single person in this room right now
that has any clue, the preacher included, the power that Jesus' words, one of you will betray me, meant to the 11.
They couldn't imagine that one of them, well, yes, betray, okay, we get it. Somebody's going to betray you. One of us? One of the 12? We've worked together. We've eaten together. We've done everything together. We've watched everything together. We've heard everything you've said together. One of us? Absolutely shocking. They had lived together for more than 3 years. And this was so far outside of their ability to understand that it was shocking to them. Because here's what was at the heart of it, friends. Friends. Jesus was betrayed by a friend. They were friends. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy is in Psalm 41 and verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. According to ancient Near Eastern custom, to betray somebody that you had eaten with was the highest form of treachery. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane now, Jesus is being betrayed. And the decided upon sign was a kiss, as you know. It's interesting that the word kiss comes from the same word, phileo. It comes from the same Greek word as friend. A different form of the same Greek word meaning friend. And they had this idea that they were going to identify Jesus by a kiss. And so Judas comes and he kisses Jesus. And Judas calls him rabbi and Jesus calls him friend. Right? The great John Calvin pointed out that Judas called Jesus rabbi so that everybody could hear, and Jesus called Judas friend so only Judas could hear. Besides this astonishing hypocrisy, Judas also breaks with protocol by speaking before his master. All respect at this point was utterly gone. So we're shown treachery upon treachery. And one more thing. I mentioned that the Greek word is phileo, to kiss. The verb to kiss, phileo. But that's not the word that we find here in the Greek. We find a compound word, kata phileo. The preposition kata intensifies the word. So this is a word that means like kiss. How do you translate a word like that? Or how do you understand the emphatic form of the word kiss? One of three ways. Either Judas gave Jesus a passionate kiss, or Judas kissed Jesus repeatedly, or Judas gave him a prolonged kiss of deep affection. He was selling Jesus out, and he was doing it gleefully. None of this took Jesus by surprise. He could have escaped. No man took his life, but he laid it down. So, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, was perhaps the most shocking thing that the disciples could ever have heard. And John says, ending the whole story of the scene at the Last Supper, that Judas took a morsel and headed out after Jesus told him what you must do, do it quickly. And then John says, as only John could say, it was night. Of course it was night. Any Jew reading this would know that if they were celebrating the Passover, it had to be at night. What John means is Judas went out and the darkness came in like a flood. Jesus said to him in the Garden of Gethsemane at the arrest, this is your hour and the power of darkness. But never forget, an hour is not very long. Jesus would rise from the grave soon. Judas, why this waste? He complained that it had been poured out on Jesus' feet. But yet, John tells us that this had nothing to do with concern for the poor. Jesus was concerned for the poor. This had to do with concern for the perfume. I think the one takeaway as we wrap this up this morning, as we reintroduce Judas into the story, I think the one takeaway that we can leave with is the absolute danger of discontentment within the heart of believers. We have to be careful for this. We have to be content. Paul says, I have learned to be content in whatsoever state I am. I know how to go without. I know how to have an abundance of things. Contentment is so important because being discontent is showing disapproval at what the Lord has given to you. The Lord has given us what we need, and he's kept from us things that we don't and that could hurt us. I read a blog by a Christian author, a woman named Jennifer Hayes Yates, and it was good. I wanted to just share a few paragraphs of this with you in closing about discontentment. Here's what she said, and I'm quoting, "For me, it started with television, magazines, social media, that feeling that I didn't quite measure up or have everything in my life that I desired. The movies showed me that there was a romance and a passion that I felt my marriage lacked. Magazines revealed a beauty that I didn't possess. Social media displayed houses and vacations that I felt I would never be able to achieve. And guess what happened? Discontentment set in. For Eve, it started in the garden. Suddenly, having beauty, love, and purpose in life weren't quite enough. It seemed like God was holding something back from her. And there was more, a wisdom and a pleasure that she had not yet experienced. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' Well, Eve knew God. He walked with her and Adam in the garden. And yet, the voice of the serpent spoke, and it seemed like he knew what he was talking about. She bought into his lies because he told her that she would be like God. The reality is she was already created in God's image. But the lie Satan offered was that it wasn't quite enough, that there was more to be had outside of her relationship with God. The enemy's temptation led Eve to become discontent with all that God had created her to be, to enjoy and to do. And so she looked elsewhere to find contentment. She now longed for something else. And according to Satan, that contentment could only be found in what God had forbidden. In our relationship with Jesus, we too have beauty and love and purpose in life. But the enemy will often lure us into believing that there's more to be had and that it can only be found outside of our relationship with God. Have you ever experienced that in your whole... Play poker now, don't... Have you ever experienced that in your own life? You start to look at your life. Men call it a midlife crisis, right? And you start to say, well, I wonder if his wife is nicer than my wife. His house is nicer than my house. How come he's got a bigger boat than me? How come he's got this? How come he's got that? How come I don't have this in my life? And discontentment begins to settle in, and the desire for things that God has not given to us. Well, this temptation is to look to the world to meet our new unholy desires, and it starts with doubt. Did God really say that we shouldn't lust in our hearts? It's not hurting anybody to fantasize about a different life. Then we begin to distort. Well, how many have heard this before? God wants me to be happy. No, God wants you to be holy. We'll deal with happiness in heaven. We live in a world of sin, a world of pain, a world of disease. There's misery all around us. We can find joy throughout all of those things. But happiness is based on happenstance, and things are pretty rough right now. So we begin to distort. Well, God wants me to be happy. It's okay if I indulge in whatever. And then the discontentment grows. The more we begin to look for satisfaction in things other than God, the more we crave. It's a beast that is never satisfied. Just as Eve discovered, it is a scam. What the world offers is a cheap counterfeit. Not only will the world's enticements not bring us to contentment, but they'll also eat us alive with sin and guilt and shame and confusion. She ends by saying, the fruit that looked so good for food was actually poisonous. Eve already had a garden full of delicious and satisfying food. The lush fruit that seemed pleasing to the eye was actually rotten and distorted. There was no beauty to be had in partaking in something that God had forbidden. So what happened? Well, Adam and Eve lost everything to gain what they thought looked better. This is the devil's lies to us. We have to look at our own life, and we have to say, you know what? Everybody, there's not a person in this room that couldn't look and say, oh, I wish this was different, or I wish that was different, or I wish I had made these decisions, whatever the case might be. But we have to go before the Lord, be honest with ourselves, and say, Lord, what it has pleased you to give me is what I want. I want what it's pleased you to give me. I want nothing else. Why? Because it will make my soul hunger for all the wrong things. It will take me away from you. It will draw me away from your perfect plan for my life. So let me end by saying this. Why did Judas betray Jesus? Well, some say for money. That's certainly a part of it. Others say, well, you know, Jesus began to disappoint him. He was supposed to be the king that was going to take over Rome, and here he is saying, pay your taxes to Caesar. Legitimizing the Roman tax, not something the zealots loved. There are still other people that have different reasons, that when Jesus dresses him down in John chapter 12 and says, leave her alone. The poor you have always, but me you have but a short time. That was embarrassing to Judas. And then so when the same thing happens a few days later, Judas had had enough. That was the linchpin. But I am going to tell you this. Whatever it was that was the ultimate cause of Judas betraying Jesus, at the root of it was discontentment. He was discontented with Jesus for the political ambitions he thought he had or the money that he was getting or whatever the case might be. Jesus and what Jesus had provided was not enough. It never was. And for a believer who's not walking with God, it never will be. So can I read you just two verses and we're going to be done, I promise. Listen to this warning from 1 Timothy. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with that we will be content. But those who desire to be rich, let me stop you there for 1 second. Those who desire to be rich, this isn't only about money. It's about desiring anything that the Lord hasn't given you. It's about desiring anything that you want so bad, you want so bad, you want so bad, but it's eluded you because the Lord hasn't given to you. It's when these things, these desires, these discontentments begin to eat you up. It can be about anything. My wife disappoints me, or I disappoint my wife. And the devil says, oh, this might be somebody else. Why would throw it in? After all, what's a marriage? It's just a contract between two people. Come on, man, you break contracts. Go to see the judge. The judge married you. Judge can divorce you. So when he says, but those who desire to be rich, let's think about it this way. Those who desire anything that God hasn't given to them, not those who are rich, but those who desire to be, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And it's through this craving that some have wandered away. He's talking about Christians. Some have wandered away from the faith and been pierced through with many pangs. And then one last one. This one's short. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 and following. Paul said, I've learned to be content in whatever state I am. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. Now, what is the secret? What's the secret of facing plenty, more than enough, and hunger, not enough? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What Paul is saying is when my eyes are on Jesus, I always have enough and I know it. I always have enough. Now, we all know this verse by heart, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you know that the context of that verse is contentment? Let's not fall into the trap of Judas. We can never be lost like Judas, but we can allow discontentment to swallow up our lives, our spiritual lives with God, so that it would be as though we're not even saved. We have no experience of joy, no experience of the resurrection life. When we die, we're going to heaven. You know why? Because of Jesus' victory. But we go there as a loser. No rewards. Everything burned up because we've lived for ourselves and we bought the devil's lie. You know what the devil's greatest lie is? God's not enough. What he's given you is not enough. You deserve more. We have a whole generation of people in America who think they deserve more, and that's why we're in so much trouble today. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would use these things to speak to our hearts, and we commit them all to you, Father. We thank you so much for your word and the way that it takes such deep root in our souls. We
dedicate the closing moments of our service this morning to anyone who's here without Christ, without hope, and therefore without eternal life. If you've never made your peace with God, if you're not ready, if you were to die today, if you're not ready to meet Jesus, I'm talking to you. We're all sinners. The Bible is clear about that. There's not a sinless person in this room. We've all sinned. Some have sinned terribly. Some have sinned not so terribly. But we've all sinned and we've all offended God. And because God is holy, he can have nothing to do with sin. But the Bible says he loved us so much that he gave his only son. So that all who simply believe in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. That means while Jesus was on the cross, any sin I've ever committed was put upon Jesus, and God the Father judged Jesus in my place. Jesus paid the price for my sins. And the only thing left for me to do was to receive that free gift. Have you done that? Have you received the gift that Jesus gave you? He offers it to you. Come, drink freely of the water of life. If you're here today and you feel like something has opened up in your heart, some understanding, and you want to come to Jesus, you want to be saved, you want to make your peace with God, you want to be ready for your appointment with him, you can pray along with me in the privacy of your heart. I'm going to lead you in a little prayer. The prayer doesn't save you, but the sentiment does. The faith that causes you to pray the prayer does. It'll save your soul. Just simply tell the Lord that you're believing in Jesus. You believe he died for your sin. You could pray something like this in your heart. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I have failed many times. But this morning, I'm putting my faith in Jesus. I know that you can't have anything to do with sin. But I believe that Jesus came to this earth and died upon the cross and paid for my sins. I believe that he was buried and rose again from the dead. I'm putting my faith in him this morning. Jesus, come into my life, make me whole, and make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And I'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.